What a great truth that is. And I was thinking this morning as she sang that song, Jesus said, it is finished. And what that means to the devil is you are finished, okay? And I'm glad we serve a victorious Savior. And that's a great truth for us right there. Genesis chapter 49 in our Bibles. And I'm looking forward to jumping into our series. It's hard to believe we've almost preached all the way through the book of Genesis, verse by verse, and it has been a great journey. But we find our place in Genesis 49 this morning. If you're there, say amen. In this chapter of Scripture, Jacob is finding himself on his deathbed. His days on this earth are about to end. And the previous chapter, chapter 48, he's already given the first right blessing, the firstborn blessing to his second youngest son, who he gave the blessing to, because it was Joseph. And he passed that blessing down to him. And now we come to chapter 49. And in this chapter of Scripture, Jacob calls all of his sons together. And he wants to give to them a last word, some last words, if you would. And I want you to see in his own words what he says his purpose is for having this conversation, this final conversation with his boys. Now listen, as he speaks these words, keep this in mind. When he's done, he dies. I mean, he's that close to dying. And these are the last words of Jacob, the patriarch. And these are significant words for us indeed. And so Genesis chapter 49 and verse 1, the Bible says, and Jacob called unto his sons and said, gather yourselves together, that I may tell you that which shall befall you in the last days. Gather yourselves together and hear, you sons of Jacob, and hearken unto Israel, your father. Jacob wanted to reveal or know to his sons what was going to happen to them in the last days. By the divine enabling of God's Spirit, Jacob on his deathbed began to communicate words that he could not possibly have known as a mere mortal man. The Spirit of God enabled him to speak with the voice of a prophet, began to declare things to his sons about what was to come, not only for them, but for their kindred, for their children and generations to come. What is given to us is a short history here of what was to come for the people of Israel in the end times and in the future. And it's amazing to me as we look at what Jacob had to say to his sons. He was adamant about one thing in verse number 2. In verse number 2, he uses a Hebrew word two times, translated differently because it means the same two things. It can mean both things. It's the Hebrew word Shema. And that Hebrew word, it means to hear and to hearken, or to hear and to take heed to. And as Jacob communicated these words to his son, he was insistent to them, don't just listen to what I'm telling you so you have a head knowledge, but I want you to listen to what I'm telling to you so that you can do something with it, so that you can take the knowledge that I'm giving to you and use it in your life and for your generations to come. And that was Jacob's great desire for his children as he began to communicate these things to them. And I want you to understand something, a preliminary principle as we begin this morning, and that is simply this. Your choices today will determine your outcomes tomorrow. Your choices today will determine your outcomes tomorrow. You make no mistake about it. The Bible is very clear. You reap what you sow. Galatians chapter 6 and verses 7 and 8 say this, be not deceived, God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. For he that sows to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption. But he that sows to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. Now, I am not a prophet in the sense that I can't foretell what your future is going to be. But what I am is a preacher, and what I can tell you is what God says will come of your life if you continue living it the way you're living it today. There are some principles by which God governs this world that none of us can escape. You reap what you sow. To every choice you make, there's a consequence, be it good or bad. None of us can ever escape the realities of how God has structured this world to be. And so in a very real sense, what will become of your life in the future is directly related to what you are doing with your life today. And so what will become of you? What will become of your life in the future? I want us to dwell on that truth for just a little while this morning. And listen, as Jacob challenged his boys with the Hebrew Shema, hear and hearken, so I want to challenge you to hear the principles that Jacob shared with his sons here and take heed to them. Because I believe as we look at the words that Jacob began to teach his sons here and his final words in the scripture, we discover some principles that can help us understand what will come of our own life if we follow in living our lives the same way that his sons did. And I'll say this to you. If at any point God makes clear to you that the way you're living your life today is going to lead to an outcome that you don't want to find out, then you would be wise to heed what the Word of God says today and change the course of your life starting today. And that's what I want us to dwell on as we enter into this passage of Scripture. And so let's bow our heads and close our eyes and ask God to speak to us as we jump into this. Father, we sure need your help today, and I pray that you'd give liberty and clarity and work in our hearts with conviction and comfort as only you can as we open your Scripture. And I pray, God, that these principles that really are so vast and how that you have put them for us in the Scripture, I pray that each one of these would be something that would be helpful to the people that are gathered here today. And Lord, I did not know who would be here today. I do not know what issues are going on in every person's heart and life, but you do. And your Spirit can take your word and communicate what needs to be heard by every person in this room. And Lord, especially those who don't know you personally as Lord and Savior, I pray today you would work in their hearts and help them realize their need to trust in Jesus Christ and him alone for their salvation. And these things we pray in Jesus' name, amen and amen. Over the next 2 weeks, we're going to be jumping into this passage of Scripture and looking at this prophecy that Jacob gave concerning his sons. And there are really 11 principles that are shared with us in this passage. I don't know how many of them we're going to get through today, but I know better than to think that I'm going to get through all 11 in a day, okay? And you all know me better than that too, okay? But each one of these carries with it some great significance for our life. And listen, as you read through this chapter, honestly, as you look at some of the prophecy, I had to sit there and think, God, what in the world is this supposed to do for my life today? For example, one of them that we'll read about is Zebulun. The Bible says that he was going to dwell by the seashore and have a bunch of ships. Well, what is that supposed to do for my life today? But if you dig into what God has for us here, there are applications, I believe, that will help us. And so let's look at some of these life principles that we learn in this passage of Scripture. Number one, if you're taking notes this morning, we're going to look at the life of Reuben, verses 3 and 4. And this is the principle I want you to write down about Reuben's life. Instability leads to significance. Instability leads to significance. Look at verse number 3 and 4 with me in your Bibles, if you would, of chapter 49. The Bible says, Reuben, thou art my firstborn, my might, and the beginning of my strength, the excellency of dignity and the excellency of power. So far, so good. Verse 4, unstable as water, thou shalt not excel, because thou went up to thy father's bed, then defilest thou it. He went up to my couch. The Bible here begins to tell us about the life of Reuben. And the fact is, Reuben, from the beginning of his life, he had the potential and the opportunity to be the greatest of the sons of Jacob. He was the firstborn. He was the eldest. The Bible says, Jacob said, you were the chief of my might. He had all the authority and all of the ability to be one of Jacob's, if not the Jacob's greatest son out of all of his sons. And yet what we find is that Reuben chose to live an unstable and reckless life, which kept him from ever rising to any place of significance as a son of Jacob. We've studied the life of Reuben as we've gone through the book of Genesis, and what we've discovered is that Reuben was so unstable, so reckless, the Bible actually tells us that he slept with one of his father's wives. We're not going to go back into delving into those things. Reuben was the one who was double-minded when the Bible says that Jacob's brothers wanted to kill him. It was Reuben who stepped forward and said, let's not kill him. Let's just throw him in this pit. And he couldn't decide if he wanted to save him or if he didn't want to save him. And so we see the instability of Reuben. He even offered to sacrifice his own sons to appease his father. He couldn't decide which side of the fence he was on. He was an unstable man. He was an insecure man. He was a double-minded man. And what is revealing about the life of Reuben and what came from his descendants is that neither Reuben nor anyone from his family in the future ever rose to a place of significance in Israel. His double-mindedness led him and his descendants to live a life that was truly insignificant. And almost every other tribe that we'll study in this chapter had someone, whether it was a king or a prophet or a judge, who did something notable among the people of Israel. Reuben is the only one. His descendants, nothing notable is said about any of them. The only people who are mentioned from the tribe of Reuben later in Israel's history were not noteworthy people, but notorious people. It was Dathan and Abiram, the rebels who literally tried to lead Israel to worship another god and to do things God had told them not to do and led to thousands of the people of Israel being killed. That's not somebody that Reuben would have wanted his name to be defined by. And consequently, the Reubenites were the first of all the tribes of Israel who got carried away into captivity by Assyria later in Israel's history. There's much to be said about these things, but the fact remains that because of his double-mindedness, because of his instability, it led Reuben and his descendants to lead a life that was truly insignificant. And you note this down in your heart and in your mind today, an unstable life will lead you to live an insignificant life. The Bible says in James chapter 1 and verse 8, a double-minded man is unstable in all of his ways. And the fact is, I really believe this is more of a problem than what we would like to take knowledge of here today. You live a life of indecision. What that is going to result in is you living a life of inaction. If you can't decide what it is you're supposed to do, you'll get to the end of your life and never have accomplished really anything. And by the way, if you do not think that you struggle with indecision, then consider that when your wife asks you after the service today, where do you want to go eat? Okay? I think to a certain extent, all of us struggle with it just a little bit, okay? Can't decide what we want to do sometimes, but I'm not talking about a place to eat. I'm talking about much more significant things in life. At some point in your life, you're going to have to decide, I'm going to do what's right, and I don't care what the consequences are. I'm not going to allow my life to be halted by my fear of what may happen if I do what I know God is wanting me to do. At some point in your life, you're going to have to be willing to have some courage to stand on what the Word of God says and do what God says you know you're supposed to do. Like what the prophet Elijah said to the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel, he said, how long halts you between two opinions? If the Lord be God, then serve him. And if Baal be God, then serve him. Friend, you can't serve God and mammon, Jesus said. At some point in your life, you're going to have to decide if you're going to live for God or you're going to live for something else. Your choice to be unstable, to be double-minded, and not being certain about what you really are living for is going to lead you to live a life that is truly insignificant in the context of eternity. And so I ask you this morning, do you struggle with indecision? There might be a decision you know you should make right now, and you're still struggling with doing what you know God is telling you you should do. Do you want your life to be defined by that, really? You see, if this is a struggle in your life, the Shema that Jacob gave at the beginning of the chapter is for you. You need to hear it and hearken to what God's telling you about here, because your life does not have to continue to be defined by your struggle of indecision. And so from Reuben, we learn instability leads to insignificance. Number two this morning, we're going to learn from Simeon and Levi. And from them, I want you to note this principle. Anger leads to alienation. anger leads to alienation. Look at verses 5-7 with me in your Bible, if you would. If you're there, say amen. All right, now this is definitely not your typical passage of Scripture. I call this passage of Scripture kind of like a shotgun passage of Scripture. All right, it's just like God shot out a bunch of truth in the Scripture and it's going all over the place. But it's truth that I think hits home for all of us if we listen to it. Verse number 5, the Bible says, Simeon and Levi are brethren. Instruments of cruelty are in their habitations. O my soul, come not thou into their secret. In, unto their assembly, mine honor, be not thou united. For in their anger they slew a man, and in their self-will they digged down a wall. Cursed be their anger, for it was fierce, and their wrath, for it was cruel. I will divide them in Jacob and scatter them in Israel. Now, this is the only instance, as Jacob gives this prophecy to his sons, where two of the sons are lumped together, Simeon and Levi. They were cohorts in an evil act. An evil act which I believe they never repented of. They never got this issue, this matter that they struggled with right with the Lord in all of their days. And so Jacob brings it up on his deathbed to them here. And now what happened with Simeon and Levi, for those of you who weren't here when we studied this, was this. Their sister was raped. And that's not a good thing. And they were upset, and rightfully so. But their anger built and it turned into wrath, wrath that led them to take vengeance. And they went to the city of the man who had done this deed to their sister and they killed the man. And if that's where the story ended, we might be more sympathetic with them. But that's not where the story ended because they didn't stop with killing him. They killed all his family and they killed all the people of that village as well. Innocent people, mind you. Their anger led to fury, which led to vengeance, which led to Jacob at this on his deathbed condemning having any attachment to any of those things that Simeon and Levi had done. It's interesting as you read verse number 7, the end of the verse, he told them what was going to happen to their descendants as a result of this. He said, I will divide them in Jacob and scatter them in Israel. And I find it to be interesting, later in Israel's history, the tribe of Simeon was the only tribe who did not at first receive an inheritance of their own. I think we have a map of the tribes, the divisions of the tribes, if you guys want to pull that up. And you can see down towards the southern part of the tribes of Israel, Judah. Right in the middle of it, who do we see? Simeon. It's because the tribe of Judah got their portion first, and then after everyone else got their portion, Simeon was left, and they said, well, just throw him in there with Judah. You study the rest of the history of Israel, the Simeonites ended up being spread out all through over the land of the land of Israel. They really had no firm possession of their own. This prophecy was fulfilled. The other person who was mentioned as being scattered in Israel was Levi. Well, if you studied your Bible, you understand that later in Israel's history, the descendants of Levi, the tribe of Levi, the Lord said they were not going to have any inheritance in the promised land. He said, I am their inheritance. And the Levites became the priests of the nation of Israel. They were given just 48 cities spread all throughout the nation of Israel. And literally, as God had foretold through Jacob, they were scattered throughout the whole land. And I'll say this, God turned that curse of Levi into a blessing because he gave them the priesthood. And it was a good thing for them and for Israel that they led the people of God in the worship of God. And so God even turned that curse into a good thing, a blessing for the people of Israel. But we see one fact that is very clear. Their act of anger and their attitude of anger led them to be alienated in their own land of promise. And you make no mistake about this fact right here. If you live a life of anger, it will lead you to live a life of alienation. Let me tell you what I mean by that. An angry person, if you are an angry person, if you struggle with anger, one of the reasons that is such a problem is because you have no control over your own actions when that anger gets a hold of you. Look in your notes at the scripture from Proverbs chapter 25 and verse 28. It says, he that has no rule over his own spirit is like a city that is broken down and without walls. A city broken down with broken down walls is vulnerable. anything can charge the city, anything can come in and bring damage to the city, provoke the city, and a person who is subject to their anger has no defense from being provoked. That makes them a very unpredictable and sometimes even a dangerous person to be around, so much so that later in the book of Proverbs, God specifically tells us, God specifically warns us to distance ourselves from angry people. Look at the next verse in Proverbs in your notes, Proverbs 22 and verse 24. It says this, "Make no friendship with an angry man, and with a furious man thou shalt not go, lest thou learn his ways and get a snare to thy soul." God literally tells us to distance ourselves from angry people. You live an angry life, you're going to find out it's a very lonely life. Why doesn't my family want to be around me? Well, I don't have any real friends. If they were my real friends, they'd be around me. They'd be here for me. Maybe one of the reasons why you have become so isolated from others in your life is because of your anger. And your anger would lead you to blame it on them. But it is your anger that is separating you from the people that you think you should be close to in your life. Anger always leads to alienation. It always leads to division that takes place. And God's advice to you, if you struggle with anger, is to put it away. Put it away. Ephesians chapter 4, it's in your notes in verse 31. This is what the Bible tells us. "Let all bitterness and wrath and anger be put away from you with all malice. And be a kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake has forgiven you." Listen, I'll tell you what to do with your anger. You put it where Jesus put it, on the cross. It's been paid for. It's been dealt with. You don't have to live an angry life anymore. You don't have to be angry anymore. You've experienced the love of God through Jesus Christ that he gave for you on the cross, and that principle of the gospel can set you free from being bound to your anger for the rest of your days. Are you an angry person? Is that what's going to become of your life? To be alone in the end of your days, defined by your anger? It doesn't have to be. Your life's course can change today if you'd heed and hearken to what the Word of God has to tell you here today. Number three, you're taking notes this morning. We're going to look at Judah now. As we look at Judah, here's the principle I want you to write down. Surrender leads to significance. Surrender leads to significance. Let's look at verses 8 through 12. If you're still with me, say amen. The Bible says, "Judah, thou art he whom thy brethren shall praise. Thy hand shall be in the neck of thine enemies. Thy father's children shall bow down before thee. Judah is a lion's whelp," or a lion's cub. "From the prey, my son, thou art gone up. He stooped down, he couched as a lion, and as an old lion, who shall rouse him up? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh come." If you don't know what that word Shiloh means, and you mark in your Bible, I'd encourage you to circle that word right there. It's significant. "Till Shiloh come. And to him shall all the gathering of the people be, binding his foal unto the vine, and his ass's colt unto the choice vine. He washed his garments in wine, and his clothes in the blood of grapes. His eyes shall be red with wine, and his teeth white as milk." What in the world is going on here? Well, I want to try to convey what the scripture is telling to us here about Judah. Jacob gave a lot of extensive prophecy here about Judah and what was to come of Judah's descendants. Well, let's think about Judah himself first. The first three names that were listed in this chapter were Judah's three brothers, Reuben, Simeon, and Levi. And all three of them had actions, sinful actions that they had committed brought up against them as Jacob lay on his deathbed. But what's interesting to me is Jacob has nothing to say about the messed up stuff that Judah did. Now, Judah had done some atrocious things. Judah was the one whose idea it was to sell Joseph into slavery. Remember that? Judah was also the one who had twin boys with his own daughter-in-law. If that isn't messed up, I don't know what is. There were some egregious things in Judah's past, but as Jacob on his deathbed speaks of Judah, he has nothing negative to say about Judah. Why? I believe the reason is twofold. First of all, there had come a point in Judah's life where he had repented from what he had done and surrendered to the Lord. We studied it when Judah stood before Joseph, not knowing it was Joseph. He said, God has found out the iniquity of thy servant. And he owned up to his sin. He confessed it, he acknowledged it was wrong, and he turned away from it. I believe that's one minor reason, perhaps. It was not brought up against him. But here's the major reason why Judah's past was not brought up against him. And don't miss this. When Jacob, seeing with prophetic eyes, looked at Judah, all he could see was Jesus. Because Jesus was going to come through the line of Judah. And looking with eyes of the prophet, he realized that this was going to be the product of what was to come of Judah, and he had nothing negative to say. Now, it is really amazing the prophecy here that is given to us about what was going to come from the descendants of Judah. We find here that it tells us that Judah's name, it means praised, and Judah was going to live up to his name. Jacob said, you are going to be the one that all the rest of my children are going to praise. Why? Because the praise of Israel, Jesus Christ, was going to come from the line of Judah. From the line of Judah was going to be the reigning tribe. The Bible here says that his hand was going to be on the neck of his enemies, and all of his brethren were going to bow down to him. He was going to be over his enemies, and he was going to be over his own brethren. From the tribe of Judah was going to come the royal tribe as well. The Bible here says that the scepter or the ruling rod was not going to depart from Judah, and nor a lawgiver from between his feet. And so the Bible tells us that the tribe of Judah was going to be the royal tribe over Israel. And we know that came to pass when King David rose to power. And God made the promise to David that none of his sons would fail to sit on the throne of Israel. They were the royal tribe, but I also see the Bible indicates to us in verse 10 that the tribe of Judah was the rightful tribe. And look at verse 10 with me again, if you would. The Bible says, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until who comes? Shiloh comes. Now, that's not the restaurant down the street, in case you're wondering, okay? Until Shiloh come, and unto him shall the gathering of the people be. Judah, from his descendants, would come the rightful one. The name Shiloh is a Hebrew word that means he whose right it is. And in verse number 10, the Bible's talking about the throne and who's going to be reigning on the throne. And at the end, the Bible says that a son of Judah is going to reign on the throne of Israel until the one whose right it is to reign shows up. You know who Shiloh is? That's Jesus Christ. That's Jesus. And one day still, this hasn't happened yet, but one day still, Shiloh is going to come. He's the King of Kings, he's the Lord of Lords, and all nations will bow down and confess that he is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And boy, as you look at the next two verses, verse 11 and 12, the Bible begins to give descriptions of what the world is going to be like when Jesus comes into this world. At the end of verse 10, it says, unto him shall all the gathering of the people be. That's describing a time when all the people of the world will be united under that one leader. And boy, what a day it's going to be when Jesus unites all the kingdoms of this world. He's the only one who could do it. And, you know, verses 11 and 12, we read it and it seems a little bit confusing to us, but it talks about a donkey being tied to a vine. Now, why in the world would you tie your donkey to a vine? It's going to run off with it. It's going to break it. But the Bible's describing vines that are going to be so fruitful and so vast that you could do this. It's talking about a time when women are going to wash their clothes in grape juice. They're going to wash their clothes in the fruit of the vine. And that was a very special thing, a very valuable thing at this point in time in history. And what's being indicated in that is it's going to be a time of such prosperity and such peace and such goodness where these extravagant things are going to be taking place and no one's even going to be thinking about it. That's what's going to happen during the millennial reign of Jesus Christ. It's going to be a time of perfection and a time of peace in this world. Make no mistake about it. When Shiloh comes. And boy, as we look at the life of Judah, one truth we come back to is simply this: his choice to surrender led him to live a life of significance. As we look at his life, as we look at the life of his descendants, I think we could easily say for the tribe of Judah, they were significant to the history of Israel. And this is the principle I want you to understand this morning. The only way you can live a life of significance is when you choose to surrender your life to the Lord. That's the only pathway to significance in your life. So many people spend their lives trying to climb up a ladder of success, only to get to the top of that ladder and realize they've been climbing the wrong ladder their whole life. You can be successful at whatever it is you think it is that you want to be successful. You can pursue that thing that you think is going to give your life significance. But if it isn't what God desires for you to do, you're going to arrive at that place one day and realize you've been chasing the wrong thing the whole time. This is what Jesus tells us in the Gospels, in the book of Mark chapter 8. He says, "For whosoever will save his life shall lose it. But whosoever shall lose his life for my sake and the gospel's, the same shall save it. For what is a man profited if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul?" Hey, you can keep it all to yourself and still lose it all in the end. Or you can give it all away to God and gain more than you possibly could have ever imagined. The choice is yours. I like what George MacDonald said. He said, "And whatever man does without God, he must fail miserably or succeed even more miserably." You can find success without God, but you won't find significance without him. See, he's the one that determines what is truly and eternally significant for our lives. Revelation 4:11 tells us that, hey, we were created for his pleasure. We aren't created to please ourselves, pursue our own dreams. We are created for him and for his pleasure and for his purposes. And therefore, the only life of significance we can live can be found when we choose to surrender our lives to him and do what he created us to do with our lives. That's why Paul tells us in Romans 12, "I beseech you, I beg you, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. You be alive, but give your life as a sacrifice to God, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." I want to tell you something. If you've never made the decision to give your life over to the Lord, and I'm not just talking about salvation, I'm talking about the life you're living today. If you've not handed over the reins to the Lord, you'll never find true significance until you give it away to him. And he can do more with your life than you're ever going to be able to. Are you surrendered to the Lord? Talked to a couple here visiting with us here this morning. And I got your name right here, Stephen Schaefer. I knew I was going to forget it, so I'm glad you handed me a card. He worked in missions for much of his life and on the mission field of India. I look at someone who's given their life to the cause of missions, surrendered their life to the cause of the Lord. And that's what I'm talking about here today, a life of surrender. But you can be just as surrendered in that mission field of the hospital, Brother Andy. Works as an ER doctor here in town. You can be just as surrendered to the Lord in the place where God has called you. And it's the same for every one of us here this morning. But if where you're at is not where God wants you to be, it's time to hear and hearken to what the Bible has to say and make some changes. Judah teaches us this principle: surrender leads to significance. Let's look at number four this morning. Number four, from Zebulun, we understand this principle: industry leads to increase. Industry leads to increase. Look at verse 13 in your Bibles with me if you would. This is what the Bible says: "Zebulun shall dwell at the haven of the sea, and he shall be for an haven of ships, and his border shall be unto Zidon." Now Jacob foretold here that his son Zebulun's descendants, they would live along the coast. And that was where their industry, their business was going to take place. But I find it interesting that later in the history of Israel, the people of Zebulun did not actually inherit a piece of land that was along the coast. Let's put that map back up there if we could, from Zebulun. And up towards the northern part of the land of Israel, you can see Zebulun's land there. And what you'll notice about it is that it doesn't touch any bodies of water. It is right in between the Sea of Galilee and the Mediterranean Sea. And we look at that, and then we look at what God says, and God says they're going to dwell along the coast. Did God get something wrong? No. Here's what happened with Zebulun. Though they lived in the middle of the country of Israel, they were such an industrious people that they took advantage of their position. They were on a key route between these two great bodies of water that were so important to the interior lands. And they became a very hardworking, industrious people. They had a fleet of ships on the Mediterranean Sea and in the Sea of Galilee. And they began to do commerce and business with the Phoenicians to the east and with the many nations that were to their west as well. And the Bible tells us later on in their history about their industry and about their significance. And they accomplished all of those things, even though they weren't given a piece of land on one of those bodies of water. They did more not being attached to those bodies of water with what they had than what any of the other nations did. They became one of the most prosperous and industrious of all the tribes of Israel. And that's significant for us to understand, because you make no mistake about it, industry always leads to increase. We could put it this way, honest work or hard work always leads to an honest profit. Proverbs chapter 14. And verse number 23, the Bible says, in all labor, there is profit. If you're willing to put forth the work, you're going to be able to see an increase. You're going to be able to see some profit come forth from it. And by the way, I think it needs to be said in the day and time we're living in today, God made us to work. I've had people tell me before, well, work was a result of the curse of sin. Uh-uh. Okay? God gave Adam a job before Adam ever sinned. He put him in the garden and said, dress and keep it. Work is a good thing. Work is a God thing. Amen. That's good preaching right there, Pastor. We don't like that dirty word, work, okay? We don't like to talk about these kinds of things, but the day and time we're living in, we are seeing more people not working than we ever have before. It's an epidemic of our time, and it's a problem. People have every excuse in the world today not to work. A lot of people quit their job because the government started giving them money. Listen, I'm not even going to get into the disability statistics. And if you're in here and you're disabled, I don't know it, and I didn't prepare this for you. I'm sure there are many legitimate reasons for a lot of those things, but I'll say this. I know a lot of people who could be disabled and are still working. And if you are disabled, you should still work in some capacity, because God has made us for that purpose. He didn't make us to sit on our hind end and do nothing for the rest of our life. It's amazing to me. There's several. I can't tell you how many people, many of you, are looking for people to work in your businesses right now. There's a restaurant in town that I heard the other night. They said they're going to have to start closing two nights of the week because they can't get enough people to work to be able to keep the restaurant open. It's not that they don't have business. It's not that they don't have the capability to pay people. There's just nobody that wants to work. And this is a problem in our day and time. And let me tell you what the Bible tells us in the New Testament about working. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 10, it says, for even when we were with you, this we commanded you, that if any would not work, neither should he eat. For we hear that there are some which walk among you disorderly, working not at all, but are busybodies. It's amazing how much nonsense people can get into when not employing themselves in something profitable. Verse 12, now then that are such, we command and exhort by our Lord Jesus Christ that with quietness they work and eat their own bread. I say this in love. Will you hear me on this? If you aren't working, you're part of the problem of society today. I know this isn't popular preaching, but I'm telling you what the Bible says here this morning. God made us to work. And you say, well, Pastor, I'm retired. Well, that's great. That means you worked your whole life. And I have heard from most honest retired people is that they're busier now than they ever have been before. How many of you can attest to that fact right there? Yeah, that's when you go to work for your kids, right? No, I'm just kidding. Hey, by the way, I'm glad I grew up in a home where my parents taught me how to work. They taught me by their example and by their expectations. Someone once asked me when I was young what my dad's hobby was, and I told them, work. That wasn't because he was always at work and never at home. He would just get off work, come home, and then we'd go to work together around the house. And we loved it. And I'm glad I learned that example in my household growing up. And well, I tell you, parents, it is on us to teach our kids to work. It is our responsibility. It might be easier for you to sit them down in front of the TV. It might be easier for you to get them to do a bunch of other things. But you need to teach your children how to work. Because obviously, there's a shortfall of understanding that in the next generation. Now, I will say I am proud of many of our young people. Compared to other churches that I've been in, many more of our young people have jobs and work than what I have experienced in other churches I've been in. And so I commend you all for that. But listen, a lot of people like to complain about their lot in life. With a little bit of hard work and dedication, you can change the situation you're in right now. But so long as you sit on your hind end and say, well, I'm just waiting for God to bless me. I'm just waiting for God to change my life. I'm just waiting for that $1 million check to come into the mail. Come on, Uncle Joe, send it to me. Some of you get that later. No. See, this is what the Bible says, Proverbs 13 and verse 4. It says, the soul of the sluggard desires and has nothing, but the soul of the diligent shall be made fat. You'll find an increase if you're willing to do the work. God blesses work. He made us for that purpose. And so are you a hard worker? Listen, this is a problem in your life. You're not a hard worker. Is that really the testimony? Is that really what you want to become of your life in the future? If not, then you need to be willing to make some changes in your life today. We've got time for one more principle here today before we're done. Number 5, we're going to look at Issachar. We're going to learn this truth. Dependability leads to duty. Dependability leads to duty. Look at verses 14 and 15 in your Bibles with me, if you would. The Bible says, Issachar is a strong ass couching down between two burdens. And he saw that rest was good in the land, that it was pleasant. And he bowed his shoulder to bear and became a servant unto tribute. Jacob here began to foretell the future of Issachar's descendants. And what he began to tell us about Issachar's descendants is that they would be a strong people who weren't afraid to bear burdens. The picture here is given of a donkey laden down with two heavy saddlebags. And it talks about enjoying the ease of it, enjoying the rest of it. And the rest of the verses there. And so this picture is given of a donkey bearing these burdens who actually enjoys to bear these burdens. And what we find as we study later in the history of Israel is that the tribe of Issachar inherited the eastern end of the Jezreel Valley along the Jordan River, which was a very fertile land. And so because of that, the people of Issachar became farmers and ranchers. That's what they became. They had that type of land, and that was their type of industry in living in that land. And the tribe of Issachar became known not primarily as warriors, but as workers. They were a dependable people. In fact, much of the land of Israel depended on the faithful work of the people of Issachar to be able to feed their homes. And much of the produce, as the kingdoms began to grow, would come out of that nation there. And they were just a faithful people who took on burdens, and they were reliable people, and they even found ease in their work. They rather enjoyed working in their fields, is what the scripture indicates to us here. And because they offered themselves up to do this, to become the farmers and ranchers in the nation, because they offered up themselves to do this duty, the Bible indicates at the last part of this verse that they became bound by it. And here's what I find to be very significant in my study of Issachar here. They were so busy doing their duty, caring for the land, that they neglected to go on and do their duty to conquer the land. When you go on to Judges chapter 1, and the record is given of what lands all the nation of Israel conquered when they went in and conquered the promised land, guess whose name is excluded? The tribe of Issachar. They inherited their land, they started plowing their fields, they started doing their job, which they were very reliable at getting done, but they neglected driving out the inhabitants of the land who were already there, which led to a lot of problems later on in their history. I'll just throw this in about the children of Issachar. 1 Chronicles chapter 12 and verse 32 tells us later about the people of Issachar that they were a people who had an understanding of the times to know what Israel ought to do. And I love that verse about them, especially knowing that they were farmers and ranchers. And one thing that I have figured out about a lot of the farmers and ranchers that I've come to know in this area is that they're pretty smart people. All right. I had one person put it to me this way: when you sit on a tractor 12 hours a day, you can think about a lot of things. they sort through all the world's problems, and they have some cunning, they have some wit. And some wisdom about them because of those things. And so the Bible teaches us several things here about the people of Issachar and their dependability. And let me give you this application before we're done. Listen to me. Being a dependable person means that you will often be given more duty. In other words, if you are a reliable person, that means that you will often be offered more responsibility. If I have a field that I need to be farmed, I'm not going to give it to the man who wakes up late, doesn't work long, and doesn't do a good job. I'm going to give it to the man who gets the job done. He gets up early, he's diligent and reliable to farm the field and produce an increase. That's the type of person I want to give the job to. And so here's what happens. The unreliable people get work taken from them, and the reliable people get more work than they can handle. That's the danger of being a reliable person, because not every person lives this kind of life. And I believe this is one of the truths that the Bible's trying to teach us here. Jesus put it this way, Luke 16, 10, "He that is faithful in that which is least is faithful also in much. And he that is unjust in the least is unjust also in much." In other words, if you can't be trusted with the little bit you have right now, why would God trust you with more? You need to learn to be dependable with what God has given you. I like what one father told his son. He told his son, "Be so dependable that if you say you will be somewhere and don't show up, they send flowers." So dependability brings along with it more duty. But here's the danger of that, and I think this is the warning that God gave to us through the example of the people of Issachar. Being dependable carries with it the potential of being enslaved by your duty. Okay? Be careful. Because you are a dependable person, if you are a dependable person, that you do not allow others to abuse you because of your dependability. "I'll give him the job because I know he'll get it done." And so you get all the work. And what happens is, while you're bound to all of this duty that you have obliged yourself to, and you will get it done, other people are not getting the opportunity to learn and grow. And what's even worse is that you can come to a place where you are Mr. Dependable at work and Mr. Absent at home. You understand there are some things that are more important in this world? And in your pursuit of doing that which is good, if you neglect that which is better, then it isn't right. I tell our staff all the time at our church, people work is more important than paperwork. There are some things in this world that are more important, and your family's one of them. And be careful that you don't take on so much responsibility because you are reliable that you begin to neglect things that are more important. I think that's a good lesson for all of us. And if that's not for anybody else, that's for me this morning, okay? I think it's for some more of us as well. And so are you a dependable person? If not, that's something that God is challenging about today. Are you, if you aren't a dependable, or if you are a dependable person, are you allowing your dependability to be taken advantage of? You need to have balance in your life. And that's something I believe God wants us to understand from his word today. One more verse I want us to look at and we'll be done. Verse 18, look with me there very quickly. I have waited for thy salvation, O Lord. Now, when I first read this chapter, that was one of those verses that was thrown in there that at first I was like, what in the world is this doing here? It seems so out of place. Here's what happened. Remember, Jacob's on his deathbed. On his deathbed, he's speaking to his sons, and then literally in the middle of his discourse, giving all this prophecy to his sons, he pauses, and this is a prayer that Jacob prays to the Lord. And he says, I have waited for thy salvation, O Lord. That word salvation is the Hebrew word Yeshua. It literally means Jehovah is salvation. Later on, Israel's leader, Joshua, was named with this name, Yeshua. And later on, still in the Bible, we're introduced to someone else who is called by this name, translated differently in the Greek. The Greek variation of this word, you know what it means? Jesus. This is the first mention of Jesus' name in the Bible. It's the first mention of salvation in the Bible. And it's interesting to me that Jacob gives it in the context of thinking about his death and thinking about the future. And as he considered all that was going to come on his sons, and as he considered his own impending death, what Jacob essentially said here is, all my hope is in Jesus. I am expecting your salvation, O Lord. I am living in expectation of your salvation, O Lord. Can I tell you something? Whatever is going on in your life today, the things that are going on in this world, whatever issues the Lord may have brought up in your life today, that are issues, that are problems in your life today, whatever the case may be, hey, Jesus Christ is still our only hope today as well. He is still our only hope today. If you are here and you have realized today that you are a sinner and that you've got some serious problems in your life and you don't know what you're going to do about it, friend, I'm here to tell you today, Jesus Christ is your only hope. And I'll go so far as to say, if you don't have Jesus Christ, you don't have any hope for this life or beyond this life. He is our only hope. Jesus Christ is salvation. He is the only way to salvation. And for those of us that have Christ in our life, we have the hope that no matter what is going on in this world, we still have Jehovah is salvation. Jesus Christ, the one that we get to look to. And listen, there's a lot of crazy things that are going on in our world today. And I'm glad that I still have a Savior to look to. I'm glad he's still Shiloh, the one who's right it is to rule, and one day he's coming back again to set in order all the crazy things that are happening in this world today. So friend, I want to conclude by just asking you again, what is going to come of your life? I told you when we began that what will become of your life in the future will be directly related to what you make of your life today. So has God made clear some areas of your life that need to change? If you don't want to come to one of those negative outcomes, then you're going to have to make changes today for your tomorrow to be impacted. And if God has shown you something that shouldn't be present in your life today, you need to respond. You need to listen to him and respond to what he's telling you to do and allow him to bring those changes to pass in your life. And I say this, before this day, before you walked in, you may have had no hope to make those changes. But the truth that we just looked at in verse 18, Yeshua, Jehovah is salvation. Jesus. Jesus is the answer for you to be able to see those changes come to pass in your life. Let me explain to you what I mean. There's a lady in our church, Miss Heather Tarr. Many of you know her. She shared a beautiful testimony yesterday that she's been praying about sharing for some time on social media. Heather, 10 years ago this month, had been inflicted by alcohol. She was addicted to it. She had been addicted to it for years. And she tried AA. She tried all the processes that society tells people to go through to try to overcome this addiction to alcohol, this problem with alcohol, to none avail. She could not find victory until she found Jesus. And when she gave her life to Christ and gave that problem she could not solve to Christ, she would tell you, He took it away from her. She's had people ask her, well, how did you beat it? How did you beat your addiction to alcohol? And she would tell you, God. But what steps did you take? God. God delivered her. He plucked it from her. He brought her a victory she could never get on her own. She tried every other way she knew. And He brought her that victory. And 10 years ago this month is when Jesus plucked that addiction from her and set her free from it. I talked to her before the first service this morning, and as we talked about her sharing that testimony, she told me, as I wrote those words, which she has wanted to do for years, and the Lord just gave her the courage to do it this year. As she wrote those words, she said, I felt like I was writing the life story of someone else because of how much God has changed my life today. You know, Jesus can do that for you today. Your life may be defined by instability. It may have been defined by anger. It may have been defined by all these other things we looked at this morning. But you don't have to allow your future to be defined by what your past has been. You let Jesus enter into your story today, He can begin to rewrite the script. The choice is yours. Change is possible, but you're not going to bring about change in your own life. Only Jesus can bring the change that you need. What will become of your life? If you don't allow Jesus to enter into your story, nothing. But if you receive Jesus into your story today, everything can change. You can find true victory. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. My prayer today is that you let Jesus, if God has revealed some things in your life that shouldn't be there, you let Jesus begin rewriting your story today.